I want to take up in volume 3 in July the 16th, 1900. The subject is Chastisement Will Serve for the Good of Creatures. And for that, I want to give you Psalm 145, verse 17, that God only ever acts out of love. And that's because God is love. This morning, my adorable Jesus was not coming, Louisa says. After much waiting, he came and he told me, "My daughter, the best thing for you is to commend yourself to me and to my will, so that by commending yourself to me, since I am peace, even if you saw me send chastisements, you would remain at peace." That's Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And he said, "You won't feel any disturbance." And Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, you always come to this, to chastisements." You see, the problem is, even with the amount that she has been receiving from the Lord, she doesn't see what this terrible 20th century is going to actually do and the horrors it's going to produce. So she says, "Placate yourself once and for all so that there will be no more scourges. Besides, I cannot commend myself to your will in this regard." Now, here's Louisa showing a problem that we have in lots of ways, and that is that you can agree with God's will in many things, and there are some things and you just feel, "No, I can't do this." And Jesus said, "I cannot placate myself." In other words, this is the job of the victim soul. What would you say if you saw someone naked, who instead of covering his nakedness, paid attention to adorning himself with trinkets, leaving the parts most necessarily exposed to nakedness? And Louisa said, "I'd be horrified at seeing him, and I'd certainly blame him." And Jesus said, "Well then, that's the way souls are. They are completely naked. That means the garment of grace is not there." So I want to give you Genesis 3:10, that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that they had become spiritually naked. And you're told that they had been physically naked before that and it wasn't a problem. But now that shame and guilt had moved in, the physical nakedness was a problem. I also want to give you Revelation 16:16, where St. John is warning the early Christians about the second coming of Jesus. And he says to them, "Make sure you are not found with your clothes off." Now, he's not talking about streaking. He's saying, don't you face death or judgment if the garment of grace isn't there. So Jesus says that here in 1900, that souls are completely naked. They've no more virtues to cover them. "Therefore, it is necessary that I beat them, scourge them, deprive them, so as to make them come back to their senses." Now, do you remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? After all the sinning that he did, you're told that when he decided to return to the father, that he had come to his senses. Okay. And a little bit earlier, you have the deliverance of the demoniac, the terrible demoniac. And after he had been delivered and healed by Jesus, you're then told that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. In his right mind, he had come to his senses. So the reason for the chastisements then is to make them come back to their senses and realize the nakedness of their souls. Okay. Now, there's a very telling piece in Revelation 3:14-22, when the Spirit is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And they were a very wealthy town and they had all kinds of things. And the Lord told them that they were not only blind, but spiritually naked as well. And they were poor and pitiless and they didn't even know. And I think that's the condition of the modern world today. And they have to realize their nakedness, because this is more necessary than the nakedness of the body. "But if I did not do this," he said, "I would be paying attention to trinkets like the person you blamed, which are the things that refer to the body. And I would not be paying attention to the most essential thing, which is the soul, the only thing that's going to last forever, which they have reduced to being so monstrous as to no longer be recognizable." Isn't that really frightening? Okay, I want to give you Isaiah 2:6-22 and Isaiah 3:16-24. "So after this, it seemed that Jesus had a little rope in his hands, and passing it behind my neck, he bound me and then bound his neck in the same rope." In other words, this is this very strong bond of union. "He did the same to the heart and the hands, and by which he seemed to bind me completely to his will. So he's drawing Louisa deeper and deeper into the union they already have. So July the 17th, 1900, Louisa gives a relief to Jesus. Having received communion, I did not see Blessed Jesus as I usually do. After waiting a long time, I felt I was going outside myself and I found him. As I saw him, he said to me, "Daughter, I was waiting for you to be able to rest a little bit in you, but I cannot take any more. Oh, please give me a relief." Now, a relief usually means that she will do some reparation and save souls. "Immediately I took him in my arms to content him," she said, "and I saw that he had a deep wound in his shoulder, which aroused compassion and repugnance at the same time. So he rested for a few minutes, and then after a brief rest, I looked and I saw that that wound was almost healed. So amid amazement and stupefaction," she said, "and seeing him more relieved, I plucked up the courage and I said, 'Blessed Lord, my poor heart is tormented by a fear that you don't love me anymore.'" She goes on and on about this. "I fear I have incurred your indignation, and this is why you no longer come as before." Now, she's been told endlessly it's because he's chastising. "You do not pour your bitterness into me, and you no longer give me my good, which is suffering. And by denying me this, you come to deny me yourself," because he comes frequently when she's suffering the crucifixion. So she knows what has to happen to have him there. "Oh, please," she said, "give peace to a poor heart. Tell me, assure me, swear to me, do you love me? Do you continue to love me?" And he said, "Yes, yes, yes, I love you." I love that response. Yes, yes, yes. And Louisa said, "How can I be sure of this, since when one really loves someone, whatever he wants, one wants to give them? But I say to you, do not chastise the people and you chastise them. I say, pour your bitterness into me and you don't pour it. On the contrary, it seems that this time you're going too far." Wow, isn't it amazing to have that kind of familiarity with God? "So how can I rely on your loving me?" she said. And he said, "My daughter, you take into account the chastisements I send, but those which I hold back, you take not into account at all. How many more chastisements I would have sent, how many more slaughters, and how much more blood I would have caused to be shed if I had no regard for those few who love me, and whom I love with a special love." And then after this, it seemed that Jesus set on his way to go there where slaughters of human flesh were occurring. "I wanted to follow him, but it was not given to me to do it. So to my highest sorrow," she was back to herself. So July the 18th, 1900, "the sins of the people fall back upon themselves and cause their ruin." In other words, we make the chastisements and we draw the chastisements to ourselves. "As I was in my usual state, I saw my adorable Jesus for just a little, all afflicted inside of my heart." Now, inside of my heart is Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is within you." And 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" "I also saw many people committing many sins," she said. "These sins were setting out towards me to come and wound my beloved Lord even inside my heart. But Jesus would push them away from himself and they would come to fall upon the people themselves. And in falling upon them, they would form their own ruin, changing into many kinds of scourges over the people, such as to horrify the hardest hearts." In other words, our sins cause our own ruin. Now, that's not news. All you got to do is read the whole of the Bible and it's telling you that all the time. But we know this even from observation. We say that person is their own worst enemy. We actually cause the problems by what we do, the wrong decisions we make. And then, all grieved, Jesus said, "My daughter, to what extent the blindness of men reaches. While they try to wound me, they wound themselves with their own hands." Matthew 15:14 and Revelation 3:17. So July the 19th, 1900, Louisa offers herself to suffer so that the people can be spared. So this is Louisa doing her role as victim soul. "This morning, after spending the whole night and a great part of the morning waiting for my adorable Jesus, he was not deigning to come. So tired of waiting him, I tried to go out of my usual state, thinking that it might no longer be the will of God." Now, she's been told endlessly that it is the will of God. "Almost impatient, while I was trying to go out of it, my good Jesus moved within my heart. There's your Luke 17:21 again. Just barely making himself seen, looking at me in silence. Impatient as I was, I said to him, "My good Jesus, how can you be so cruel? Can there be a greater cruelty than this, abandoning a soul prey to the ruthless tyrant of love that makes her live in continuous agony? Oh, how you've changed from being loving to cruel." Now, this is her Italian side being all emotional. As I was saying this, I saw many mutilated members of people before me. So what the Lord does there is he simply distracts her by letting her see what's actually going on. Ah, Lord, how much mutilated human flesh, how much bitterness and pains. Would it not have been a lesser cruelty if you had satisfied yourself in this body of mine by tearing it into as many shreds as you want and as many divisions you have caused in these members? Would it not have been a lesser evil to see only one suffer than many poor people? Now, that's the language that you get in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 50, where the high priest said that it was better for one man to die than for the whole people. But the high priest was right and was wrong at the same time. It was, in fact, right for the one man, Jesus, to die for our redemption. But it was not going to prevent the death of the nation. The death of the nation came in AD 70 to 132 AD, in which they ended up all being expelled. The ones who survived ended up being expelled from the country or enslaved. So Louisa said, "While I was saying this, Jesus continued to fix his eyes on me as if he were struck. I can't tell whether he was grieved too. And he said to me, 'Yet this is only the beginning of the game. This is still nothing compared to what is to come.'" Now, when he says the game, he says the drama that's going on between human beings and God and how they are trying to take over and be God themselves. Okay. And we're going to hear more and more and more about this. "So having said this, he flew away from my sight," she said. So July the 21st, 1900 is the need for purification. Now, if you are taking the divine will spirituality seriously, you have to know that if the Lord sees that you're serious as distinct from anybody else seeing it, then you will be letting yourself in for a long period of purification, because we have no idea about the holiness and the purity of God. We've none whatsoever. And he has to purify us more and more and more and more for him to be able to tolerate us because of his holiness. So Louisa says, "After spending one day being dozy and so sleepy that I couldn't understand myself, having received communion, I felt I was going outside of myself, but I could not find my highest and only good. So I began to go round and round in delirium. While doing this, I felt there was someone in my arms, completely veiled in such a way that I could not see who he was. So unable to refrain any longer, I tore that veil and I saw my longed for good. On seeing Jesus, I felt I wanted to burst into complaints and nonsense, but in order to break my impatience and my delirium, Jesus gave me a kiss." I absolutely love that. There's nothing shuts you up quicker than a kiss. There's no room to talk. That's the Song of Songs 1:1, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That kiss infused life into me and also calm, and it broke my impatience, so much so that I was unable to say anything more. And then forgetting all my miseries, now he's been telling her to do that, you see, "and I have many," she said, "I remembered the poor people and I said to Jesus, 'Placate yourself, bear so many people, torment so cruel. Let us go together where such things are happening, that we may comfort and console those poor Christians who are in such a bad state.' And he said, 'My daughter, I do not want to take you, for your heart would not bear seeing such a harrowing slaughter.'" He said, "I don't want to take you because you're not able for it." And Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, how is it that you've permitted this?" And he said, "It's necessary, absolutely, for the sake of purgation in every place, because in the field sowed by me, that is in the church." Okay, this is really sad. Really, really sad. Jesus said, "It's absolutely necessary, because there must be purgation in every place, because in the field sowed by me, weeds and thorns have grown so much as to become trees." In other words, the evil has matured. And these thorny trees do nothing but inundate my field, which is the church, with poisonous and pestilent waters, to the point that if some ear of grain remains intact, it receives nothing but punctures and stench, so much so that it's impossible for more ears to germinate. First, because they lack the ground, which is occupied by so many noxious plants. Second, because of the continuous punctures that they receive, which give them no peace. So this is the necessity for slaughter, to root out many bad plants. Now that's Revelation 11:18. And it's not funny. It says, I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. So he says the reason for what's going on is to root out so many bad plants and of shedding blood, to purge my field of those poisonous and pestilent waters. Therefore, do not want to grow sad at the beginning. There's an awful lot more to say. Because not only there where I have sent chastisement, but in all other places purgation is needed. That means there's going to be a world war. Now, let me just give you a little thing on that. And that is that during the years 1878 to 1903, and we're only at 1900, we have Pope Leo XIII. And I think he's the one who wrote the encyclical of errors, in which he tried to point out what was wrong with communism and Marxist atheism and materialism and rationalism and modernism and all the rest of it. And the Pope that came after him, Pius X, absolutely condemned them. We're told that he died of a broken heart at the beginning of the war. So, Louisa said, who can say the consternation of my heart in hearing these words of Jesus? So again, I insisted that I wanted to go and see, but Jesus, not listening to me, disappeared. Left alone, I took my way to go there. This is very interesting. Whose will is it? It's Louisa's. He didn't want to take her there. So if she makes an attempt to go there by herself, she has to take the consequences. But first I found an angel who would make me go back. And then I found purging souls to the point that I was forced to return into myself. This is very interesting because this is Louise's will. And the angel will always do God's will. The Bible tells us from cover to cover that the angels do God's will. And when there's no human beings on the planet that's willing to do it, the angels will do it. So if you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verses 22 to 35, you get the story of Balaam's donkey. And Balaam was the prophet, and he should have been doing God's will, but he wasn't. And so what happened was that the angel appeared and the donkey could see him because the donkey wasn't spiritually blind. And Balaam was beating up the donkey. Until the end, the donkey said to him, why are you beating me up? You have the problem. You're the one that's against God's will. And so the angel absolutely insisted on him going back, and he had to do God's will. So here's Louisa saying that the angel also prevented her from going forward. I just think that's fascinating. So July the 25th, 1900. There's no cruelty at all in Jesus. Everything is love because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 to 17. This morning, my adorable Jesus, I better give you Amos 3, 7. And Isaiah 64:10 for what we're going to read, because she gets an image of the concentration camps in the Second World War. Very, very interesting. Amos 3:7 says that the Lord never does anything without showing his prophets first. So this morning, my adorable Jesus came and made me see a machine in which it seemed that many human members were being crushed, as well as something like two signs of chastisements in the air, chastisements that struck terror. Now, it seems that she's looking at the ovens in Dachau and Auschwitz and places like that, where human beings were literally burned to ashes. The two signs of chastisements in the air that brought terror was the atom bomb that finished the Second World War. And it did go on to two cities. But blessed Jesus, seeing me so embittered, said to me, my daughter, let me move what so much afflicts us away from us for a little while. Let's cheer each other by playing a little bit. Now, the childlikeness of this and the innocence of this is something that modern people won't appreciate because they've lost it. Who can say what passed between Jesus and me in this game? She said, the finesses of love, the stratagems, the kisses and the caresses that we gave each other. However, In other words, love had to be poured out on both sides to express itself. My beloved Jesus surpassed me because, being very weak, I would faint. So much so that, unable to contain within myself what he was giving to me, I said, "My beloved, enough, enough. I can take no more. I faint." Now, that's Song of Songs 2:5. "Enough for now," she said. And then, wanting to scold me because of my words of the other day, Jesus said to me sweetly, "Let me hear your complaints. Tell me now, am I cruel? Has my love changed into cruelty for you?" And Louise said, I was all blushing, and I said, "No, Lord, you're not cruel when you come. But when you don't come..." So here you've got two lovers talking to each other. And so he has poured out his love and he says, "Now are you going to tell me I'm cruel?" And so Louisa never lets him away with it. And she said, "No, you're not cruel when you come. You're cruel when you don't come. Lovers have to be together. They have to be united." So, smiling at my words, Jesus said, "You still keep saying that I am cruel when I do not come. No, no, there can be no cruelty in me at all. Everything is love. And know that if it is as you say, my very being cruel is greater love." Okay. Psalm 145:17. Now, throughout these writings, you'll hear Jesus saying that love is a tyrant. It demands absolutely everything. In the Hours of the Passion, Louisa explains how love was a tyrant for Jesus and that love demanded a greater passion from him than either our sins or, as what Louisa calls, the passion of the Jews could actually give to him. And it was his own divine love that was demanding absolutely everything from him. So Louisa has got to imitate him. So she also, therefore, has to experience the tyranny of love. So July 27, 1900, Louisa sees attacks on the church. So again, this is Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. "I was all worried about my miserable state, especially that it might no longer be the will of God." She keeps that up and she will continue. "And I considered my scarce suffering, and his continuous privation is a sure sign of this. Now, while I was wearing out my little brain over this, and I struggled to snap out of it," now that's the correct thing, because she's been told that it's not the way she's thinking, "my always good Jesus made himself seen like a flash, saying to me..." Now, Jesus is not going to give her more and more insight into the privation until she learns to handle it better. "My daughter, what do you want me to do? Tell me, I will do what you want." Isn't that what human beings like to hear? "At such an unexpected proposal, I didn't know what to say," she said. "I felt such confusion over the fact that blessed Jesus would have to do what I wanted, whereas we're supposed to be doing what he wants. While it is I who must do what he wants," she said, "I remained silent." So, seeing that I wasn't saying anything, he escaped like a flash, and I, running after him, found myself outside of myself, but I didn't find him. "So I wandered around the earth, the heavens, the stars, calling him with my voice, with my singing, thinking to myself that on hearing my voice and my singing, blessed Jesus would be wounded and I would find him with certainty." So this is Psalm 63. "My God, you know, everything in me is crying out for you." It's also the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 6, where the bride will do anything to try and find the bridegroom again. "Now, while wandering around, I saw a cruel torment that continues in the war in China. I saw churches knocked down, images of our Lord thrown to the ground, and this is nothing yet. That which frightened me the most was to see that if now this is done by barbarians, that means people of no faith, people who don't understand Christianity, by secular, by that she means society as distinct from the church, later it will be done by false religious who, removing their masks and letting themselves be known for what they are, uniting with the open enemies of the church." Now, this is very interesting because the infiltration of the church by communism starts at the beginning of the century. And after some time, then some of the priests and bishops and cardinals are sucked into both Freemasonry and communism. And to this very day, we have that problem in the church. And therefore, we have what Our Blessed Lady said to Don Gobi, ecclesiastical masonry. In other words, men who have got the highest jobs in the church actually working against the church. It's It's unthinkable for us at the bottom of the letter. So she says that false religious will be destroying the church, uniting it with the open enemies of the church. They will launch such an attack as to be incredible to the human mind. Oh, how many more cruel torments, she said. It seems that they have sworn among themselves to end it with the church. Now, the problem with priests and bishops and cardinals is that they can destroy the church from within. Enemies like Freemasons and secularists and communists and atheists and all the rest of it, they can attack it from without. But the communists said that the structure of the church was so perfect that it had to be destroyed from within. But the Lord will take revenge over them by destroying them. That's Revelation 11, 18. I will destroy the destroyers of the world. So there will be blood on one side and blood on the other. Then I found myself inside a garden. The garden usually represents the church. And inside that there was a crowd of people in the appearance of dragons. Now here's your ecclesiastical masonry. Of vipers and other raging beasts which devastated that garden. Now, unfortunately, a century later, we know exactly what Louisa is saying. It's really sad, 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 sad. They've done terrible damage to the church. So I want to give you our Blessed Lady in La Salette in 1846 said that this would happen. She said cardinals, bishops and priests are going taking many of the laity with them. And she described the damage that was being done. I want to give you Isaiah 28 from verse 7 to 22. I want to give you Matthew 15, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees, who are the church leaders during the time of the incarnation. I say church just to make it familiar to you, leaders of the Jewish religion. And one of the things he said was that these people honour me with lip service, but their heart is far from me. In other words, this isn't real service of God. They're just simply using these positions. And then you have Matthew 23, where Jesus pulls the masks off the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and tells them who they are completely and what judgment awaits them. So here you have religious people in the appearance of dragons, vipers and other raging beasts which devastated the garden. And then they went outside, forming the ruin of the people. Now, while I was seeing this, I found my beloved Lord in my arms and I said, finally, you have let yourself be found. Are you really my dear Jesus? And he said, yes, yes, I am your Jesus. And I wanted to tell him to spare so many people, but he was not paying attention to this at all. And he said, my daughter, I'm quite tired. Let us go into your bed to rest. And if you want me to remain with you, in other words, we're not discussing this. Let's go back and into a different environment altogether. And I, fearing that he might leave, kept silent, allowing him to fall asleep. Okay, so that's your Mark 4:38, Jesus asleep in the boat with the storm all around him. And then after a little while, he re-entered into my interior, leaving me reassured, yes, but highly afflicted. So July the 30th, 1900, Louisa stops the sword of justice. Again, this is Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. I spent one night and one day being restless, Louisa said. From the very beginning, I felt I was going outside of myself without being able to find my adorable Jesus. So what's the point in going outside of yourself if you're not going to find him? I could see nothing but things that struck terror and fright in me. I could see that a fire was flaring up in Italy. Now, fire represents God. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire represents hell, the fires of hell. Fire represents war. Fire represents trials and difficulties and all kinds of things. So the fire is most likely at least the beginnings of war. But we'll find out. The text will tell us. I could see that a fire was flaring up in Italy. Now, it just so happens that fascism was beginning and was going to be one terrible problem for Italy. And another one had flared up in China, which, of course, is Marxist communism. And little by little, uniting together, they were blending into one. That is true. Fascism and communism united. In this fire, I could see the king of Italy who had suddenly died by a trick. And this was the means to ignite and expand the fire. So for Mussolini to take over and fascism to rule Italy, they got rid of the king of Italy. We'll meet him again in purgatory. In some, I could see a revolt, I could see a tumult, I could see killing of people. And after having seen these things, I felt I was inside of myself and felt my soul being tortured to the point of feeling I was dying, more so since I could not see my adorable Jesus. And then after much waiting, he made himself seen with a sword in his hand in the act of throwing it over the people. Okay. Now, the sword can represent war. The sword can represent a divine punishment on the people. So I want to give you Revelation 6:4, Revelation 13:10, Revelation 19:15-19. So this is Jesus returning and he's coming as a warrior. So the sword. Sometimes the sword is the word of God as well. But if he's throwing a sword over the people, it's not the word of God. He had a sword in his hand in the act of throwing it over the people. All frightened and being a little daring, I took the sword in my hand, telling him, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you see how many disasters will occur if you throw this sword? What grieves me the most is that I see that you're putting Italy in the middle. Fascism was in the middle. Ah, Lord, placate yourself and have pity on your images. So images is Romans 8:29. And if you say that you love me, spare me this bitter sorrow. And while saying this, I held on to that sword as tightly as I could. Now she's using her office of victim soul here. And I want you to remember Abraham in Genesis 18, interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets bolder and bolder as it goes along. By that I mean more courageous. Heaving a sigh, all afflicted, Jesus said to me, my daughter, let it go. Let it fall on the people. That sword would mean that the wars would begin, and it's only 1900. He said, let it go. And Louisa, holding it more tightly, said, I cannot let it go. I do not have the heart to do it. And he said, have I not told you many times that I am forced not to let you see anything? Otherwise, I'm not free to do what I want. And while saying this, he lowered his arm with the sword and placed himself in an act of calming his fury. Okay, so that war was going to be 1914 to 1918, not now. So notice the power that the victim souls have, the extraordinary power to intercede effectively for us. After a little while, Jesus disappeared from me and I was left with a fear that who knows, without letting me see it, he might pull the sword away from me. Louisa kept it. She wouldn't let it go. She's a brave little lady. So August the 1st, 1900, the humanity of Jesus is the mirror of the divinity. And of course, we're having more chastisement. 1900 is the time for chastisements. My adorable Jesus continues to come only very few times and for a short time. This morning I felt all annihilated and I almost did not dare to go in search of my highest good. But always kind, he came. And wanting to infuse trust in me, he told me, my daughter, there is no one who can stand before my majesty and purity. Notice the no one. Rather, all are forced to be terrified and struck by the thunderbolt of my sanctity. That's what happens, souls who die in mortal sin, struck by the thunderbolt of God's sanctity. So I want to give you Isaiah 35, verses 8 to 10. I want to give you Hebrews 12, 14, Revelation 21, 27, and Revelation 22, 15. Man would almost want to flee from me because, as you saw with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as he sinned, he wanted to hide from God. Because his misery is such and so great that he doesn't have the courage to stand before the divine being. And here's why. Giving the field to my mercy, I took on my humanity, which tempering the rays of the divine so that he could be seen merely as man, if I can put it that way. That is the means to infuse in man trust and courage to come to me, placing himself before my humanity, which spreads temperate rays of the divine. Man has the good or the privilege of being able to purify, sanctify, and even divinize himself in my very deified humanity. I think that's absolutely brilliant. The church has told us that we can only go to God through Jesus, through him, with him and in him. The Holy Spirit, when he comes into us, does four things. He first of all cleanses, that's the big cleanse. Then he purifies, that means you go after the roots of the plants. And then he sanctifies, and then he glorifies. And the Spirit can come because Jesus has made it possible through his divine human being. Therefore, you should remain always before my humanity, keeping it as a mirror. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Through which you will clean all of your stains. It's only by looking at him that we know what sin is. Not only this, but as a mirror through which, by reflecting yourself in it, you will acquire beauty. And little by little, you will keep adorning yourself with my own likeness. In fact, it is a property of a mirror to make an image appear within it, similar to that of the one who is reflecting himself in it. If such is the material mirror, it is much more so with the divine, because my humanity serves man as a mirror in order to reflect my divinity. And here's how all the goods come to man from my humanity. So I just want to give you a remembrance of Moses up Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying and being in deep communion with God. And when he came down the mountain, the glory of God was all over him to such a degree that nobody could look at him. Even Aaron, the high priest, couldn't tolerate this extraordinary glow that was on Moses' face. And so he had to cover his face to let the people be able to tolerate him. It's amazing to me that none of the people, including Aaron, got the idea that they too could go up the mountain and that they too could become like God. So while Jesus was saying this, Louisa said, I felt such trust being infused into me. Now, this is absolutely essential to our relationship with God. St. Teresa of Lisieux is famous for having said that you will receive from God exactly as much as you trust him to receive. Trust is absolutely basic to every relationship. So I felt such trust being infused into me that the thought came to me of wanting to talk to him about the chastisement. Now, let me stop there for a second. Jesus will explain as we go on these writings that his word is creative. So as soon as he says something, it comes into being. So he's talking to Louisa about trusting God, and the trust is infused into her as the words are being said. If the Lord says to you, repent, he actually gives you the power to do it. If he says, forgive, he gives you the power to do it. His word is creative. So now Louisa wants to distract him by talking about the chastisement. And she says, who knows, he might grant me an audience and I might reach the point of placating him completely. But while I was about to do this, he disappeared like a flash, and running after him, my soul found herself outside of myself. So she was in an out-of-the-body experience, but I was unable to find him anymore. And to my highest sorrow, I saw people entering prisons, others sectarians. Now, what she calls sectarians, we would call Marxist communists and Leninists and all of these people, going out to make attempts on the lives of other kings and other leaders. Now, this is very important. They'd managed to get rid of the king of Italy because the communists were completely determined to get rid of all royalties and all royal houses and so on. They wanted to take over and they wanted to run the world in their own particular way. And of course, when they take over in Russia, they kill the Tsar as well. So that's what they want, get rid of all the ruling houses of the world and set up their own hellish systems. So she said, I saw many people entering prisons and they want to kill off the leaders. I saw that they were consumed with rage because they lacked the means to come out into the midst of the people and make a slaughter. So at this particular point, God has not given them the freedom to move, and so they can't move. So they're like caged animals, and they can rage and rage, but they can do nothing because they're powerless. Yet their time will come, unfortunately. It was 1914 to 18 for the terrible war. And in 1917, you had the Bolshevik Revolution, the first of them. There was two of them. And of course, hell on earth then for everybody in what came to be known as the Soviet Union. So August the 3rd, 1900. And here we're going to be talking about nothingness. It's a very important message. As I was in my usual state, I was longing and searching for my loving Jesus. Then after I waited for him for a long time, he came and he told me, "My daughter, why do you look for me outside of yourself?" Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is within you." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Matthew 6:6, "Go into your private room, shut the door, and there you'll meet your Father in secret." Okay. So he said, "Don't you realize you'll find me much more easily inside of yourself than roaming around the earth and the heavens searching for me? When you want to find me, enter into yourself," which is exactly Matthew 6:6. "Go deep into your nothing. And there, without yourself, in the most tiny circle of your nothing, you will find the foundations that the divine being laid in you." Wow. Go into your nothingness and you'll find him. Because he only works with our nothingness. He created us out of nothing. The safest place on the planet is your nothingness. Satan won't find you there, but God will. So, not only that, you will see the foundations that the divine being laid within you, as well as the factories it has raised in you. "Go and look and see," he said. I looked and I saw solid foundations and very high walls that reached up to the heavens. But that which stupefied me was to see that the Lord had done all this beautiful work upon my nothing. And the walls were all walled up with no openings. Ah, yes, the Song of Songs says that my beloved is a garden enclosed and a fountain sealed up. One could see only one opening in the vault, and this one corresponded to heaven. And in this opening, our Lord dwelled upon a stable column that rose out of the foundations formed over nothing. Now, while I was looking all stupefied, blessed Jesus said, "The foundations formed over nothing mean that the divine hand operates where there is nothing." Would you please underline that in green, white and gold? It is extremely important, because by the end of volume 3, and we're almost there, if you haven't caught on to the fact that the place that we need to stay is in our nothingness, then we haven't learned much in these 3 volumes. Jesus said, "The foundations formed over nothing mean that the divine hand operates where there is nothing, and it never mixes the divine works with the material, because God is pure spirit. The walls without openings around mean that the soul must have no response or exchange with earthly things in such a way that there may be no danger that even a little bit of dust may enter, because everything is walled up well. The Lord seals everything." And as you go into the higher volumes, he'll talk about sealing. The only correspondence that these walls allow is with heaven. That is, from nothing to heaven, from heaven to nothing. And this is the meaning of the opening made in the vault. The stability of the column means that the soul is so stable in good that there's no contrary wind that can move her. And my dwelling upon it is a sure sign that the work done is fully divine. I want to give you Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. You must be grounded in love. You must be built on love. You must be rooted in love. You must reach your fullness in love. Okay, and I want to give you Philippians 1, 6. The work that the Lord has begun in you, he will complete if he's allowed. So, August the 9th, 1900, we're talking about our desires and intentions. Again, this is an absolute foundational teaching and it is essential for us. So this morning, my adorable Jesus was not coming, so I waited for a long time. Then he made himself seen for just a little and he told me, just as a musical instrument, in other words, something that produces different notes, but all in harmony. Just as a musical instrument resounds pleasant to the hearing of the one who listens, so do your desires, your waiting, your sighs, your tears resound to my hearing like a melody most pleasant. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But so that it may descend more sweet and more delightful, I want to teach you another way. That is, to desire me, not as your desire, but as my desire. In other words, Lord, I desire you because you want me to desire you. It's not just me. Because I greatly love to manifest myself to you. In sum, everything you want and desire, you must want and desire because I want it. That is the operative thing. It's because he wants it. That is, you take it from me, you make it your own. And in the divine will spirituality, he just opens up his divinity and says, come, come, come inside, fuse yourself with me, take what you want, and then show me, if you take my love, what will you do with it? And we say, oh Lord, I'm going to saturate all the souls in purgatory with your love. I'm going to saturate all the dying with your love so they'll surrender to you. I'm going to saturate all the unbelievers with your love so that they will come to recognize you and acknowledge you, and so on and so on. He said, you take it from within me and you make it your own. In this way, your melody will be more delightful in my hearing because it is a melody that has come out of myself. Then he added, everything that comes from me enters into me. Naturally, he is pure spirit. And he's also pure love and pure light, which of course are pure spirit. This is why people complain that they don't easily get their prayers answered. Well, there's a wonderful lesson on that in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, you're not praying the right way and you're not praying for God's will. You're praying for something for yourself. So if your prayer is selfish, how do you expect it to be answered? Our prayer should be an absolutely complete expression of love. So this is why people complain that they don't obtain easily what they ask for, because those are not things that come from me, Jesus said. And not being things that come from me, they can't easily enter into me and then come out to give themselves to them. In other words, if I put my two lighted candles together, it's only the two flames that can actually mix. I can't mix the wax. The wax is material, but the two flames are different. In fact, Jesus said, what comes from me and enters into me is all that is holy, pure, and celestial. Now, what's the wonder if audience is precluded to them since what they ask for is not so, it's not right. Therefore, you should keep well in mind that all that comes from God enters into God. So Louisa said, I can't explain how much I understood about this. Ah, Lord, she said, give me the grace to ask for all that is holy and that it be your desire and your will so that you may communicate yourself to me more abundantly. So August the 19th, 1900, we're talking about true love for God. This morning after I received communion, my beloved Jesus made himself seen in the act of wanting to instruct me. Making as though an example, he told me, my daughter, if a young man got married and taken by love for him, his wife wanted to be always with him without detaching herself for one moment, without caring about the other duties of a wife to make this young man happy, what would he say? He'd appreciate her love, but he would certainly not be content with her conduct, because this way of loving would be nothing but a sterile, infantile, infertile love, which would bring harm rather than fruit to that young man. And little by little, this strange love would cause him bother rather than delight, because all the satisfaction of this love is of the young lady. She's not giving anything. She's receiving as much as she can. And since a sterile love has no wood with which to nourish the fire, very soon it reduces itself to ashes, because only an operative love is lasting, while other loves fly into the wind like smoke. And then one reaches the point of becoming annoyed and if not caring about or even despising the one that was loved. That's a rather good expression as to why so many marriages fail in a short time in modern life, where people are not looking to give and to sacrifice themselves, but only to receive. Such is the conduct of those souls who care only about themselves. That is, they care about their own satisfaction, about fervour, about anything that pleases them, saying that this is love for Jesus, while it's all their own satisfaction. Now, St. John of the Cross has a lot to say about this in his book on the Ascent of Mount Carmel, where he goes into great detail to show all the sins of good people who start trying to live a spiritual life. In fact, one can see from their deeds, Jesus said, that they don't care about God's interests. They only care about what satisfies them. If what satisfies them is missing, they no longer care about me, he said. And they even reach the point of offending me. Ah, daughter, only an operative love, a love that lives by giving, in other words, is that which distinguishes the true from the false lovers. Everything else is just smoke. While he was saying this, I saw some people and it was as if I wanted to pay attention to them, but Jesus distracted me by saying, don't meddle in other people's business. I find that fantastic coming from him, because that's the language we would use. He said, leave them alone, because everything has its time. I want to give you Proverbs 26:17. I want to give you Deuteronomy 2:5. And I want to give you Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. There's a time for everything. Time for war, time for peace, a time for everything. Okay. So when the time of judgment comes, Jesus says, that's 1 Corinthians 4:4. Then will be the time to discern all things. All things will be sifted well, so that one will come to recognize the grain, the straws, and the sterile and noxious seeds. This is described in Jesus' parable of the darnel and the wheat in Matthew 13:36-43. Oh, how many things that appear to be grain will be found straws and sterile seeds on that day, worthy only of being thrown into the fire. That's really, really sad. Matthew 13:30-50. So in other words, let's not get caught on appearances, because things are not what they seem. August the 20th, 1900, Jesus looks at the world from within Louisa. So she's a living tabernacle, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:16. This morning, my adorable Jesus was not coming, and then after much waiting, when my poor heart could take no more, he made himself seen within my interior, Luke 17:21. And he told me, my daughter, don't afflict yourself because you don't see me. I'm inside of you. And from here, through you, I'm looking at the world. So it's like as if she's a tabernacle and he has a little window to look out at the world. It's a wonderful privilege. So August the 24th, 1900, everything turns into good for one who loves Jesus. That's Romans 8:28. Having spent one day being restless, Louisa said, I felt all full of temptations and sins. Oh God, what a harrowing pain it is to offend you. I did as much as I could to remain in God, to resign myself to his holy will, to offer him that very restless state for love of him. You see, to offer it is very important, and not pay attention to the enemy who wants to keep you stirred up and wants to keep you. I wanted to show the highest indifference so that I would not incite him myself to tempt me more. But in spite of all this, I couldn't help hearing the murmuring that the enemy provoked around me. In other words, her problem is that she's hearing complaints through other people. So finding myself in my usual state, I did not dare to desire my beloved Jesus, so ugly and miserable did I see myself. But always kind to this poor sinner, without my asking, he came. And as though sympathizing with me, he said, my daughter, courage, don't be afraid. Don't you know that certain cold and mighty waters are more powerful in purging one of the slightest spot than fire itself? So fire isn't the only means of cleansing. Water is also. And the cold, stark frostiness and snows of winter have the same effect of purifying as the heat of the fire. And then everything turns into good for the one who really loves me. So what Jesus is saying to us is relax, surrender, and let whatever God sends to you, whether it's cold or heat, sickness or health, youth or old age, whatever it is, success or failure, it doesn't matter what he sends, that you surrender, 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 surrender. Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. So August the 30th, 1900, Louisa has to go to purgatory to visit this king of Italy, who died rather quickly. So having gone through several days of privation and bitterness, at the most I saw Jesus a few times like a shadow or a flash. This morning I was at the summit of bitterness. And not only this, but it was as if I had lost the hope of seeing him again. Then after I received communion, it seemed to me that the confessor was placing the intention of the crucifixion, and blessed Jesus, to let me obey, made himself seen and shared his pains with me. In the meantime, I saw our Queen Mother, who, taking me, offered me to Jesus, so that he would placate himself. And Jesus, having regard for his mother, accepted the offer. Now, in higher volumes, you will be told many times that Jesus and his mother are inseparable, and he finds it impossible not to go along with what she wants. So after this, the Queen Mother said to me, "Do you want to come to purgatory to relieve the king of the horrible pains that he's in?" This guy went to purgatory without preparation. And Louisa said, "My mother, as Jesus wants." In an instant she took me, and flying, she transported me to a place of atrocious torments, all mortal, she said. And that miserable one, that's the king, was there going from one torment to another. It seemed that for as many souls as had been lost because of him, that's the bit you need to really look at. So many deaths was he supposed to suffer. So what we inflict on other people, we have to take responsibility for. And then after I went through several of those torments myself, he seemed to be relieved a little bit. And then the Queen Mother took me away from this place, and she said I was back to myself. Now, what's happening there is obviously he must have prayed to Blessed Mother. And so Blessed Mother brings him the gift of some relief to encourage him to accept his purgatory so that he can move on to heaven. So August the 31st, 1900, we're talking about peace and disturbance. Now, one of the things in volumes 1-4 that the Lord absolutely insists on is that we remain at peace inside of ourselves and that we don't allow a disturbance, no matter what's going on. So for peace, I want to give you Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes all understanding and guards the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. Louisa says, "As I was in my usual state, and since my adorable Jesus was not coming, I was all afflicted and a little concerned about why he wasn't coming. Then after much waiting and waiting," that's Isaiah 40:31, "he came. And seeing that blood was pouring from his hands, I prayed that from his left hand he would pour blood all over the world for sinners who were about to die and at the risk of being lost. And from his right hand that he would pour his blood over purgatory. Listening to me kindly, he stirred himself and poured blood in both places." I want to give you 1 John 1:7. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us all. And 1 John 2 verses 1 to 2. Now, here Louisa has given us a very simple but very powerful way of praying, that we fuse ourselves in God's holy will and God's holy love. We enter into him, take his precious blood, make it our own, and go to the souls in purgatory and absolutely saturate them with that precious blood of Jesus. But you need to do it millions of times. And say to him, "Lord, I want to do this at every single moment. So I place the intention to do that," so that the holy souls are receiving alleviation of their sufferings, which of course hastens their journey to God. And then do it for the dying so that they will surrender to God and receive forgiveness before they die. And then do it for everybody. After this, Jesus said to me, "My daughter, in the interior souls," and that should be us, "there cannot be disturbance. And if it enters into them, it is because the soul goes out of herself." That means you go out of the union with God and back into your own ego. To do this is to act as her own executioner. Because by going outside of herself, she clings to many things that do not regard or belong to God. All that teaching is in volumes 1 and 2. And sometimes things which do not regard even the true good of the soul. So returning into herself and bringing things that are extraneous or outside of herself, she herself torments herself. And with this, she comes to make herself infirm. In other words, we weaken our spiritual life. "Therefore, remain always within yourself and you will always be calm." Isaiah 26:3. And Louisa said, "I understood this with great clarity. And I found wonderful truth in Jesus' words." And then she asked the Lord to give her the grace to actually respond to his instruction. So September the 1st, our talking about obedience, September the 1st, 1900. Since Jesus was still not coming, I kept saying, "My good Jesus, do not make me wait so long. This morning I don't feel like getting upset," which I think is very interesting. "And I don't feel like looking for you so much to the point of tiring myself. Come once and for all, come quickly and simple." It's as simple as that. And in seeing that he wasn't coming, I kept saying, "It shows that you want me to get tired and even reach the point of getting upset. Otherwise, you'd come." While I was saying this and other nonsense, he came and he told me, "Would you be able to tell me what it is that maintains the correspondence between the soul and God?" But through a light that came from him. Now, that light is enlightenment or infused knowledge. Louisa said, "Prayer." Okay, so you need to really underline that. What keeps the communication between the soul and God? Prayer. And Jesus, approving of my answer, said, "What is it that draws God to intimate conversation with the soul?" Louisa said she didn't know what to answer. But immediately the light moved in my intellect, she said, and I said, "If vocal prayer serves to maintain the connection, certainly interior meditation must serve as nourishment in order to maintain the conversation between God and the soul." Content with that, Jesus continued, "Now, would you be able to tell me what it is that breaks the sweet contrasts and removes the loving discontents which may arise between the soul and God?" And since she didn't answer, Jesus himself said, "My daughter, only obedience has this office." Okay. And so he's telling Louisa she needs to go higher with her obedience. "And obedience alone decides about the things pertaining to me and the soul. And when some contrasts arise, or when some discontent comes to mortify the soul, as obedience arises, she breaks the contrast, removes the discontents, and puts peace between God and the soul." Louisa said, "Ah, Lord, many times it seems that obedience herself doesn't want to meddle in it, remaining indifferent. And the poor soul is forced to remain in that state of contrast and huffiness." And Jesus said, "She does so for a certain time, because she too wants to delight in being present at those loving contrasts. And then she assumes her office and pacifies everything. Therefore, obedience gives peace to the soul and to God." That's Isaiah 26, 3. So now we come to the last message in volume 3. It's September the 4th, 1900. And he's talking about wrong motivations. So Louisa said, "After I received communion, my adorable Jesus transported me outside of myself, making himself seen highly afflicted and embittered. I prayed him to pour his bitterness into me, but Jesus wouldn't pay attention to me. However, as I insisted, after a long time, he pleased to pour. After he had poured a little bit of the bitterness, I asked, 'Lord, don't you feel better now?' And he said, 'Yes. But it was not what I poured that gave me so much pain. Rather, it was a disgusting and insipid food that doesn't let me rest.'" And Louisa said, "Well, pour a little bit into me and you'll be relieved." And he said, "If I can't digest and bear it," he said, "how could you? John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing." Louisa said, "I know that my weakness is great, but that you would give me the grace and the strength so that I would be able to bear it. That's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ who gives me the strength." So I understood, Louisa said, that the disgusting food was the impurities and the insipid food was the good works done badly, all scrambled, which are rather of bother and of weight to our Lord. He almost despises receiving them. And unable to bear them, he wants to pour them out of his mouth. Who knows how many of mine are there as well, unfortunately. So, almost forced by me, Louisa said, he also poured a little bit of that food. How right Jesus was. The bitter was more tolerable than the disgusting and insipid food. If it were not for love of him, I would not have accepted it at any cost, she says. After this, blessed Jesus placed his arm behind my neck. That's Song of Songs 2:6. And leaning his head on my shoulder, he placed himself in the act of wanting to take rest. While he was resting, I felt I was in a place in which there were many movable tiles, and underneath them there was the abyss. Fearing that I might fall, I woke him up. So that's Mark 4:38. I woke him up, invoking his help, and he said to me, "Don't fear. This is the path that everyone treads. It takes nothing but all of one's attention. And since the majority walk carelessly, this is why many fall into the abyss. And few are those who reach the harbour of salvation." I think that is a very sad way to finish this book. Few indeed reach the harbour of salvation. After this, he disappeared and I found myself inside of myself. So I want to give you Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, that the broad way leads to hell and the narrow way leads to heaven. I want to give you Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and that is the worldly church of Laodicea that was really, really warned by the Spirit that while she thought everything was fine, she was dead. So that's the end of volume 3.